Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn this evening to Luke chapter 20, to Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. You know, I will say, and then I'll elaborate a little bit, I love the church. And I even love the funny or the quirky things that we do as the body of Christ. And I even find it in many ways encouraging, even when I see us trip over things like, do we sing five stanzas of this hymn or four stanzas of this hymn? You know, which are we going to do? It reminds us that that no matter what we try to do, we still do it imperfectly. It's not just that to err is human and to forgive is divine. That's not in the Bible, by the way. But it's that the fall has affected everything, so that when we try to evangelize, we do it imperfectly. We say the wrong thing. We neglect to say the right thing. When we seek to make disciples, we do it imperfectly, sometimes impatiently, sometimes indulgently. We're imperfect. Even as we come together to praise God, we do it imperfectly. Even if we do it the best that we can, think about this for a moment, it must still be almost infantile in God's sight. When you look at Isaiah 6, when you look at Revelation 4 and 5, what are we compared to that? And yet God delights to receive even our flawed efforts, as much as we rejoice when a little child brings us that scribbled out note that he or she wrote with a crayon and half the letters are backwards and there's a mixture of capitals and lowercase and we don't even know what it means until we somehow or another ask them questions to figure it out. And yet we delight in those things. We put them on our refrigerators. We keep them in our office for years. Our Father is such a gracious and loving and forgiving and forbearing Heavenly Father that He delights even in people like you and me. Now, who would not love a God like that? And yet people don't. In fact, I remember years ago, Joey Piper, the president of Greenville Seminary, was visiting with us one day, and that rhetorical question got asked somehow or another, why are people so angry about this? Why do people resist God in this way? And I remember Joey looked up and just said very pointedly, because man hates God. And I remember at the time thinking, I mean, I'm as reformed as anybody, and you know, I believe in the depravity of man and how fallen we are, and yet I thought, well, it seems like an awfully harsh way to say it. But when you look at the Scriptures and you look at the Gospels and you look at the reaction to Jesus, you have to come to the conclusion that man, apart from the grace of God, does in fact hate God. Look now at Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And we see that demonstrated even in the reaction to Jesus. In Luke 20, beginning in verse 1, on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priest and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John is a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you again for Christ. Even, Lord, as we are reminded what our reaction to him would be apart from your transforming grace. And yet, Lord, show us again this evening, show us what has been done for us in Christ, that we might cling to him and even urge others to do the same. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, I wonder, when did we start to think that the world would admire us and commend us for being faithful Christians? When did that happen? When did we believe that the world would love us and admire us and commend us and affirm us for looking like our Savior? And I wonder if maybe some of it has happened in our culture in the last couple of hundred years of seeing on one hand the impact of the gospel, and then in many ways broadly, at least up until more recently, maybe at least a cultural affirmation of the gospel or a belief in God or even an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ, whether people were really Christians or not. But when did we really begin to think that we would be commended for being faithful and Christ-like Christians? Or to say it another way, do you expect that if you're really serving Christ faithfully, what's going to happen is people are going to appreciate, accept, and affirm that? Do you believe that that's what will happen? I think what we see in the Scriptures, even in the passage that we just read, is that when Christ is truly present, he will actually have a polarizing effect. If you and I are really bringing Christ into contact with the world and with our culture, certainly there will be those that will become convicted of sin. Certainly there are those that will be encouraged by our testimony. Certainly there are those who will follow Christ as well themselves, but we ought to expect that there will be many that will oppose and that will resist and that will resent. Now, when we look at the Gospels and we look in Luke at Christ moving up to Jerusalem, journeying up to Jerusalem, we see that it's not just at the very end when they take him into custody in the garden, have a mock trial and nail him to a cross that Jesus is opposed. What we see is that when people really understand what Jesus is saying, it has a polarizing effect. It is the aroma of life unto life for those that are being saved. It is an aroma of death unto death for those that are perishing. But when Christ is truly present, he must have, by his very nature, a polarizing effect. And notice that first in verses 1 through 8, we see the scribes and the chief priest and the Pharisees basically asking Jesus this question: "What gives you the right? What gives you the right?" We've heard that phrase before. It's always, it's never really just a question seeking information, is it? If somebody says it that way, if somebody says, "What gives you the right to dot, dot, dot?" Well, it's not just a question. It's probably a rhetorical question that is really more of an opposition or an attack. And so we see we see the chief priest and the scribes and the leading men, the elders, we see them approaching Christ and confronting Him and saying, "What gives you the right?" Or more specifically, "Who gave you the authority to do these things?" It's when He's teaching in the temple and preaching the gospel. Just stop and think for a second. I mean, does that not even strike you as just humorously ironic? What is He doing? He's teaching the Bible. He's preaching the gospel. And their reaction to that is, "What gives you the right to do that? By what authority do you do these things?" Of course, more broadly, they're probably bothered by some of the other things that He's just recently done that we saw this morning. What gives you the right? Who gives you the authority to come in and drive people out of the temple, to cleanse the temple? Who gives you the authority to work miracles? Who gave you the authority to teach and to preach? Now think about it. Sometimes when people ask a question, there's something behind the question. You know, sometimes it's good to say, "What's really going on here?" Have you ever, maybe you've seen that in your life. I had somebody telling me something about it recently. I got a phone call from a friend, and he said, I just, he's another teaching elder in pastoral ministry, and he said, "I used some example, and I just thought it was a very clear example in a Bible study that would illustrate the point that I was trying to make." And he said, "Just got this really emotional reaction from somebody. What in the world was happening?" And I said, "Well, there are probably things going on that you don't know about. There's probably a backstory to that you don't know about, because you probably hit a nerve. Whether you meant to or not, what you thought was a no-brainer example somehow or another hit a nerve in the life of that individual." So what's really going on behind the question of the chief priest and the scribes and the elders? Well, this is what's going on. Jesus is making them look bad. Jesus is healing where they can't heal. He's confronting sin where they're countenancing the sin of the merchants and the money changers in the temple. He's teaching the Word of God in truth, and He is pointing them to God for salvation, calling them to repentance and pointing them to the only place that they can find salvation. And so His life convicts them. His words convict them. He's making them look bad. And so they're trying to shut Him down. And so they ask Him this question: "By what authority do you do this? What gives you the right?" And Jesus very shrewdly asked them a counter question. Well, here's the counter question. The baptism of John, was it from God or from man? Did God send John to do it? Or did John just come up with that on his own? Now, do you notice that Jesus actually just answered their question? Because if you answer Jesus' rhetorical question honestly, you've got your answer. If you recognize and you say, "Well, it was from God," then Jesus probably would have said, "You've spoken right, you got your answer. My authority comes from God Himself." But in asking the question the way that He does, He sort of puts it on them. How are they going to answer it? Baptism of John, was it from God or was it from man? And they think through it. They kind of see the trajectory of the problem they have now. If they answer from God, then Jesus will say, "Well, then why didn't you believe Him?" And if they say from man, then they're going to offend all of the people, and even they're afraid that they'll be stoned to death by the mob, because the mob believes that John's ministry is from God. And so they respond, "We don't know." Of course, it's not that they don't know, it's that they refuse to answer. And that's why Jesus says what He does in verse 8. Notice they say, "We don't know where it came from," in verse 7. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, then I don't know where my authority comes from." That's not what He says. Look at verse 8. He says, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You won't answer my question, so I won't answer yours. But it's not that they don't know. They just refuse to answer. When Christ is truly present, He has a polarizing effect. They demand from Him to know by what authority he does these things. What gives him the right to come in and implicitly confront them, or sometimes explicitly confront them, and correct their teaching and show the true character and will of God? What gives him a right to do that? They say that because Christ has a polarizing effect. You know, again, we saw in a recent sermon that we're called to be salt and light. Again, salt restrains decay, and light shines in and shows what was hidden in the darkness. But salt restrains decay when decay doesn't want to be restrained. The very presence of Christians restrains decay, even though the world wants to pursue the decay. Let me say it another way. We very often speak about peer pressure as being the pressure that the world puts on Christians. But you understand peer pressure works both ways. And the very presence of Christians is a peer pressure on the world. Every time you and I seek to live for the glory of Christ or speak the truth of God's Word, we come into contact with, we confront, we even restrain the decay of the world. Let me go a little further. In our cultural context, that is especially true in a modern Western democratic republic. Now, I'm not saying this to go all political. Just follow the train of thought for a moment. In a modern Western democratic republic, basically everybody can, through the process, have an impact on the laws that are enacted in the land. And every single law that is enacted is an imposition of somebody's morality on somebody else. That is the nature of law. And so the very presence of Christians has a restraining influence on the world. The darkness doesn't like that. We see in the Gospel of John that the darkness hates the light. That the world hated Christ because it hated His Father, and so it will hate us. We are the aroma of death to those who are perishing. We are the aroma of life to those that are being saved. But if we're really getting through, if we're hitting the nail on the head, if we're really bringing people into contact with Christ, as it were, by the way that we live and the things that we say, then it will have a polarizing effect. Some polarized toward Christ. Some polarized away from Christ. But it will have a polarizing effect. Now again, you and I need to not be obnoxious. We need to not be hateful. But Christ will have a polarizing effect. When people react against the message of Christ and the truth of who God is and how He calls us to live, always remember that is not about you. Hostility toward Christ may be directed at you, but it is not about you. It is ultimately about hostility toward Christ. When Christ is truly present, He always has a polarizing effect. But if you pick back up with verse 9, notice it's actually worse than that. Jesus begins to tell this parable of the vineyard. And basically, it's a pretty straightforward parable. A man has a vineyard, and he goes away for a period of time, and he leaves what we would call tenant farmers, or what might have been called at one time sharecroppers. He leaves them in charge of the vineyard. And then at the appropriate time, he sends a servant to receive from the produce of the vineyard. Now, again, a vineyard is a place of responsibility, but it's also a place of beauty and of provision and of privilege. And so those that have been left, on one hand, it is their responsibility to work the vineyard. On the other hand, there are many blessings to living and working in the vineyard. It's a good thing to work for the landowner in his vineyard. But then when he sends one servant after another, what do they do? One servant after another, they They beat up the servant and they cast him out. They do it with the first one. They do it with the second one. They do it with the third one. One after another, they simply reject and rebuff and mistreat and cast out these servants. And then the owner says, finally, what will I do? I'll send my own beloved son. Surely they'll listen to him. The son shares the nature of the father. He looks like the father. He's the embodiment of the father. And again, it is an even greater mercy of the father that he sends the son. I mean, he sent servants, and the vine growers should have listened to the servants. But now there is even this greater mercy. He sends his own son to go and to be an emissary. And yet what happens? This greater mercy becomes an occasion for greater wickedness and treachery. Now, of course, that parable is all about God and man and the prophets and Jesus. God is the landowner. The vine growers are the Jews, but we can say more broadly, it would still apply to all of mankind. And then there are the prophets that God sends one after another to call His people to repentance. And then finally His Son that they kill. When Christ is truly present, it's not the case that nobody else could get through, but Jesus will come and say it the right way and then they'll listen. The reaction to God the Son is actually more severe than the reaction to the prophets of God. Because when Jesus is truly present, He has a polarizing effect. Again, the problem is not that God hasn't done enough. You know, again, I think that sometimes we almost fall into this, we believe the accusation of the world that people would somehow repent if God would just do more or somehow do it better. You know, I love the way that R.C. Sproul kind of spools this out. He says, what if God made us in His own image for a perfect privileged position with Him or relationship with Him? And what if God placed us in the perfect work environment, in a garden in which there was no sin, there was no sorrow? I guess you could say the serpent was a sinner, but one that was a perfect creation made by God and entrusted to us. And then what if we listened to the lie of the devil over the blessed truth of God and sought to be our own gods and rebelled against Him? And what if God was still merciful over the years to continue to call His people to repentance, and yet His people continued to wander from Him time and again, humanity becoming so corrupt that He eradicated all but one family? Then what if God, you know where all this is going, right? I mean, I'm just going to fast forward. That is exactly what God has done. And then He called Abraham out of paganism in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. And then He made him into a nation. Even though, again, when you look at the life of Abraham, there were so many things in Abraham's life that we would look and say were just repugnant. And then, even after God took His people to Egypt and then delivered them and brought them back, even after they rebelled against Him in the wilderness, He still brought them into the promised land. But then they turned from Him time and again. Right now in my own devotions in the morning, I'm reading through the book of Judges. It's the same song over and over again. That God's people rebel against Him. He sends affliction upon them. They're moved to repentance. He raises up a judge or deliverer to make things right, to deliver God's people from their enemies, and yet they then turn right around and fall into the same thing again. Whether they chase the idols of north, south, east, or west, they keep turning away from God time and again. And what if God continued to endure all those things, and then through that people ultimately raised up a Redeemer? What if through that people God Himself came into their midst in the person of His Son and His people, and the Romans, that is to say, everybody, rejected and murdered him. Would we say that God has not done enough? I mean, God absolutely does infinitely more than enough to save His people. And so we need to stop thinking that the Old Testament is about wrath and the New Testament is about grace. God's grace is throughout the pages of Scripture. God's grace is in Genesis. God's grace is in Exodus. God's grace is in Judges. God's grace is in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. God's grace is throughout the prophets. All of it is God's grace continually calling His people back to Himself, even when He knows that they won't listen. And so, we don't need to just stop thinking that the Old Testament is about wrath. I ran into, somebody said this morning, I gave a great advertisement for the Grove Park. I went outside because everybody wasn't awake, because there were only a couple of us old guys that wake up early in the morning, and we ended up in the lobby, and there was a guy out there, and professing Christian. We began talking, and you know, I can tell he's probably from a background that probably isn't in the Bible as much as we are, and some of that may be a little bit new to him. And he said at one point, you know, I'm trying to read, but I mean, the Old Testament is just so full of wrath. It's just so much wrath. And I said, well, you know, yeah, you do see God's judgment on sin, but you also see God's mercy. And the Old Testament, you look at all those Old Testament figures, they show you that there's no hero in the Bible, but one, that's Christ. And so we don't need to think that the Old Testament is all about wrath and the New Testament all about grace. But we also need to stop thinking that we're asking people to give up something good to endure something that's odious. You know, sometimes I think we almost present a call to repentance that way. Yeah, I know all of this is fun and gratifying and great, but you need to give it all up and become a Christian. That's not the way to present the call to repentance. As Christ ambassadors, we call people to turn from the miserable, degrading, perverted bondage of sin to true life in Christ, to true life and joy in the salvation that's found in Christ. It's more grave than we think when we look at the account of the vine growers, the parable of the vineyard, and yet God is more gracious than we even comprehend. But then finally, if you look at the latter part of verse 16 to the end of the verses that we read, to verse 18, what you see is they get it. They understand what Christ is saying. They understand that He's saying that this vineyard is Israel and the vine growers are they. They get that. Look again at the end of verse 16. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." They understand that what He is saying is God is going to take His promises and give them to another people. Look again in verse 19. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on Him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that He spoke this parable against them. They understood that He was condemning them. They understood that He was saying, "You have shaken your fist in the face of God." They get it. And so Jesus goes on to quote Psalm 118. We read it this morning. He quotes here in Luke. We see just a couple of snippets from it. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." Interesting fact, Psalm 118, it may be, I don't know if it's the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, but it may be, if it's not the most, it is one of the most, because it's quoted by Jesus both in Matthew and Mark and here in Luke. It's quoted by Peter in Acts 4 when he preaches at Pentecost. It's also quoted by Peter in 2 Peter, or in 1 Peter 2, which Peter would have written about 30 years later. So that shows you how prominent this is in the thinking of Christians, this passage, this psalm, that it would be quoted by Jesus in all the synoptic gospels, quoted by Peter when he preaches at Pentecost in 1 Peter 2. It can be argued that there is an implicit reference to it by Paul in Ephesians 2. But verse 18 shows then that it's very clear how Jesus applies it. Clearly he shows that, clearly they're all making reference in Psalm 118 to this stone applying to Jesus. And then notice what Jesus says in verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces or broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. If you fall on a stone, that's going to hurt. If you fall on a stone, that might even break bones. If a heavy enough stone falls on you, it will crush you to powder. Recently, my wife and I were watching some documentary, something or another, one evening, and the documentary was talking about how they are still sifting through rubble, searching for remains of people who died in the collapse of the World Trade Center. What was that, back in 2001? And if you remember seeing it, and even if you don't remember it because you're not that old, you've seen the footage. As these buildings are jackhammering down, there is a billowing cloud of dust. You understand that dust is not just concrete. Part of that dust is people. People pulverized to powder. That's the force of the weight. And so Jesus presses that home when he says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. There is this very simple contrast. And why is Jesus saying that? Is it just a statement of information? No, it's an implicit urging. You want to fall on this stone, not under this stone. You want to fall on this stone. You do not want this stone to fall on you. And so Jesus is making the point, I am a stone of incomprehensible gravitas, incomprehensible weight and significance. Will you fall on me or will I fall on you? But there's no place in the parable, no place in the imagery to stand beside the stone. You're either on top of the stone or you're under the stone. If you're on top of the stone, to be there is to be broken. To be there is to see your sin and your need, to fall upon Christ, as it were, to cling to Christ alone, to receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He's offered in the gospel. The only other option is to be like the vine growers, to continue to shake your fist in the face of God, and eventually, in due time. And again, remember that with God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. You know, it's interesting, again, I noticed in reading Judges, sometimes they can begin to turn from God and pursue their idolatry, and it even goes on for decades, and they don't think that anything bad is happening. God doesn't have to settle His books in an hour, as it were. God will deal with sin in His due time. The question is, will you fall upon the stone? Or will you be crushed under it? On one hand, Christ is a God of infinite stability. You know, the ironic thing is sometimes we look and we say, you know, I don't think I like those choices, but we need Christ to be that heavy a stone. We need Him to be that steadfast a rock. And in fact, He is. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. He is holy and righteous and good. He is a judge who will come and condemn sin and make things right. So praise God. You and I don't want a God that is like us. You and I don't need a God that will affirm us the way that we are. I mean, if we really have had our eyes open to our sin, why in the world would we want to stay like we are? Why would we ever want a God that was like us or would simply leave us the way that we are? He doesn't. He is a God who can be depended upon for salvation. But we will either be on top of that rock or we will be under it. Years ago, and I tell the story from time to time, but when we go on vacation in the summer, I just tell you brazenly and unapologetically, I fish obsessively. I can't go sit on the beach. I just can't sit in the sun. I can't just go read. It drives me nuts. But I can keep moving all day. I can toss a lure. I can cast a net. And one day when this was years ago, the kids were young, and I decided that I would strike off down the beach and I would go to the mouth of this pretty good-sized inlet where ships would come in and out. This inlet was lined on either side with rock jetties. And so as I walked for, I mean, I don't know how long it was. It might have been the better part of an hour, and I reached the jetty, and it was kind of like one of these scenes from a commercial. The waves were coming in, and they were slamming into these massive pieces of granite, and the waves would explode 20 feet into the air. And if you're a fisherman, you'll understand where I'm going with this. You always think as a fisherman, if I could just get my lure over there, if I could just manage to cast to that region or that pocket of water, I'm sure there's a big, hungry, angry fish there. And so I decided I might just walk out on the jetty. And then as I climbed up on top of one of the rocks and I stepped over onto another one, I could feel the pounding of the waves when they would hit the rocks. You could feel the vibration. I don't know how much kinetic energy it was. You could literally feel the boulders quiver under your feet. But they did not move. And as I looked at them, I realized these rocks have a lot of slime on top of them. I don't think that I'm going to go any further. Because all that has to happen is my foot has to slip, and I will come down on one of these rocks, and what I'm going to hit is granite encrusted with barnacles. That's not going to be pretty. But then later, I got to looking, and I kind of calculated. I got curious, what's the weight of those rocks? How is it that these waves could smash against them, and they literally have not moved for decades? And if you calculate based upon the average density of granite and the weight of the rocks, yes, I still run these calculations sometimes. Some of these rocks probably weighed 30,000 pounds. To fall on it would hurt. To end up under it, you would be crushed. And so Christ says that there really ultimately in the end are only two options with regard to Him. Will you fall broken upon me? Or will you end up crushed under me? Because yes, to come to me for salvation, that hurts. That entails confession of sin and recognition, at least in part, of what we're like, and turning from our sin and a lot of things that are sometimes ugly and not pretty and painful. And yet, in the end, there is life and salvation. But apart from Christ, there is only the certain and inevitable judgment that is due for sin. If we really press that message, it will have a polarizing effect. Some will see the misery and perversion and ugliness and wickedness and horror of their sin, and they will fly from it to Christ. And some will hear that message, and they will not want to hear it anymore. When Christ is truly present, He must have a polarizing effect. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, You are a gracious landowner. Lord, You have made all things. You have made them good. You have placed us in a creation that reflects Your glory. And Lord, while we continue to discover things about the way that You have made it, we realize, Lord, that we could do this for 10,000 lifetimes and we would still not fully comprehend the marvel and the majesty of what You have made. Lord, You placed us in Your creation and You simply called us to do what was for our blessing and our good, to walk in close relationship and obedience to You. Father, You know that every one of us, we fell in Adam and Eve, we listened to a lie, we shook our fist in Your face, and we desired to dethrone You so that we might be like You, that we might even take Your place. Lord, even now we still see the seeds of our sin, and too often we see those seeds bearing fruit, sprouting forth in unrighteousness. And yet You are a merciful God, gracious and gentle, long-suffering and faithful to Your people in Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that You would remind us of all that You've done to save us. Lord, give us a burden, even like our Savior in Luke 19, who looked at Jerusalem and wept over it. Lord, give us a heart to weep over those who ignore You, to pray even for those that are seeking to destroy us, because, Lord, if they could, they would destroy You. And Lord, we pray that You would give us recall of Your Word and the grace to be faithful and speak Your truth when we're opposed, to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Lord, remind us that we will not, it's not just, Lord, that we won't make everybody happy all of the time. Lord, remind us that we will enrage those who ultimately seek to rage against You. But Lord, remind us as well that You will use the message of Christ to convict and to convert those that You are saving for Yourself. And so, Lord, we pray that You would remind us that Christ always has a polarizing effect. Not that we would, Lord, seek to be combative, but that we would not be surprised when the world tries to war against You. Lord, again, You are a gracious and glorious God. We pray that You would continue to build us up in Your grace through Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.